The word crisis is a common word in our vocabulary. It implies a time of intense difficulty, trouble, or danger. We use the word in medical contexts, financial, political, emotional, psychological, or even spiritually. You can have a crisis. Wikipedia defines the word as a crisis is any event that is going to or is expected to lead to an unstable and dangerous situation affecting an individual, a group, a community, or a whole society. So we usually think of crisis as a time of danger. And history is marked by various crises that have shaped the future of a culture or civilization. Now, I invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to the book of Haggai. This is one of the minor prophets, almost to the end of the Old Testament. If you hit Matthew, go back three spaces, and you'll wind up at Haggai. Haggai is a very small book, just two brief chapters, but I must confess, it's one of my favorite books, the Old Testament. I love the minor prophets. I think they speak very keenly to our own day and age, and I really appreciate this book. As we turn to Haggai chapter 1, we find that this was a crisis time for the people of Judah. Joyce Baldwin writes, "The year 520 BC was one of crisis for Jerusalem. It was not the kind of crisis obvious to all, when a threat of invasion shocks a whole population into action. But the dangerous state of moral paralysis that accepts as normal conditions that demand drastic changes." So again, this is not an obvious crisis. This is not one that was capturing the headlines. What had happened was the people were accepting as normal something that needed change. They were unwilling to change where change needed to occur. You say, well, how do we get there? Well, if you'll remember, last Sunday we talked about King Josiah. He was the last godly king of Judah. And he led the people into revival. They had rediscovered the Word of God. And they had come together as a people. They confessed their sin. And they began worshiping the Lord once again. But after that took place, and after Josiah died a rather tragic and what we would call an untimely death, the people had drifted back into the sins of Josiah's father, Amon, and his grandfather, Manasseh. They went back to the idol worship, which in some extreme cases even involved child sacrifice. And it got to the point where God realized that they could only learn through adversity what they could not learn through prosperity. And the word of the Lord from Jeremiah and some of the other prophets finally came true in 586 BC as the Babylonian army came in, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, leveled the temple, carted most of the people back to Babylon, where they spent the next 70 years. Now, at the end of that time, God worked, we would say miraculously, through an ungodly leader, Cyrus, the king of Persia. I know many try to say, well, he must have converted to follow Yahweh. That wasn't the case at all. For him, it was political expedience. But God worked through that to allow the Jews to come back to Jerusalem. They were allowed to rebuild the city. They were allowed to rebuild the temple. And not only did Cyrus let them go, but actually gave them the provisions to do it. He made sure that they had all of the resources necessary to rebuild their hometown. So a number of these Jews went. In 538 BC, the decree was signed. About 50,000 Jews came back from Babylon, to the city of Jerusalem. I'm sure that they were very excited to be coming back home. Many of these folks had never seen Jerusalem. They'd only heard about it from their parents and grandparents. And to come back home and to be able to rebuild the temple, I'm sure they were very excited. And we're told that once they got back, they laid the foundation to the temple. But then that's as far as it went. Discouragement quickly set in. The work ground to a halt. Disillusionment had entered in after that exhilaration of coming back had passed. And during the next 16 years, not an ounce of energy was expended on the house of the Lord. It just sat there. The foundation was done, but nothing else was. It was just a pile of ruins. Now, it was during this time that God sent two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to fire up the people and to get them back to work on the Lord's house. The prophet Habakkuk had once prayed, "In the midst of the years, renew your work, O Lord." And that's what was happening here. God had sent these prophets to challenge the people, especially the prophet Haggai. He challenged the people. It is time to renew the work. Let's get back to the things we ought to be doing so that God can be glorified. Now, we don't know a whole lot about Haggai himself. He doesn't list his ancestry as many prophets did. We don't know anything about him after his brief ministry concluded. One thing that is kind of interesting about Haggai and very unique. He gives us very precise dates as to when he prophesied. I know Bible scholars wished all of the biblical authors would do this, but he gives us right down to the month and the day. We know precisely when Haggai delivered these messages, but we don't know a whole lot about him. Now, there is an inference in Haggai 2:3. It indicates that Haggai may have seen the former temple himself. Meaning that as a child, he was still in Jerusalem before it was destroyed. And if that were the case, he would have been at the very minimum 70 years old, probably older than that. He may have been a very old man at the time God raised him up to deliver his word. Zechariah, we are told, was probably a young man, and so the two contrasted each other. But Haggai challenged the people to rise up, to renew the work, and to complete what God had wanted them to do. Now, in the message we're going to look at this morning, in chapter 1, Haggai issues a challenge to their complacency, which is appealing to the mind. Then he gives a consideration to their circumstances, appealing to the heart. And then finally, a command to the completion, which appeals to the will. So he strikes at the mind, the heart, and the will of the people in his message. Now first, we see a challenge to their complacency. Look at verses 2 through 4. This is what the Lord Almighty says. "These people say, 'The time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built.' Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai, 'Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin?'" In his challenge here, Haggai contrasts the mind of the Lord with the mind of men. Unless the people think that they were just sampling his own opinion, you'll notice everything he says is, "Thus says the Lord." You see that repeated throughout Haggai's little book. He's constantly reminding the people, this is God's word that's being proclaimed to you. Haggai refers to God here as the Lord Almighty. Now, some of your translations might say the Lord of Hosts. That's a term used or a name for God that appears about 300 times in the Old Testament, 250 of which appear in the prophets. So this was a favorite designation for God by the prophets. And you find it over 90 times in the last three books of the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Haggai uses the phrase 14 times in his two little chapters. So this was a clear emphasis. Now, literally speaking, that phrase means the Lord of armies. It's a military term. But there are many times in which this phrase is used that it is not speaking in a military sense. It's just speaking of power. And so we can conclude that the one in whose name the prophets spoke was Lord of all powers, seen and unseen, military, natural, all power belongs to our God. And when the Lord Almighty speaks, we'd better listen. When the Lord Almighty gives us something to do, he also gives us the power to do it. And so there's no excuse, there's no reason why the people should not be doing his work. I want you to notice also in verse 2, the Lord says, these people say. Notice he didn't say, my people say. These people say. Jeremiah does that a lot. Instead of referring to Judah as my people, he says, these people. You know, it's kind of like when a child is misbehaving, right? And the mom says to the dad, do you know what your son just did, right? That's the idea here. You can tell the Lord was not pleased with the people. Now, the message is very simple and direct. The Lord had observed, these people are saying it's not yet time for the Lord's house to be built. Maybe they were struggling financially. Maybe there were other things going on. We do read in the book of Ezra that the Samaritan people were kind of giving them a hard time. They were discouraged. And my guess is that the people were either saying it in a kind of a depressed sense, oh, it's not time for the Lord's house to be built. Or they may have said it in kind of a sanctimonious sense. You ever notice how people do that sometimes? When they talk about the things of the Lord, their voice changes. Ever notice that? I had a friend in Bible college. When we were talking about theology or the Bible, he'd start speaking about God. His voice would change. I'm like, what is this? I mean, we're just talking. You know, you don't have to put on a new voice. Yeah, I kind of picture the people saying, the time is not yet right for the Lord's house to be built. Sounding so spiritual. Oh, we're waiting for the Lord to move us, and then we'll get to work. You know what? When to the one who wants to do what is right, the time is always right. They were just using this as an excuse. Billy Sunday once called an excuse the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. Benjamin Franklin once wrote, I never knew a man who was good at making excuses that was good at anything else. Maybe you've known somebody like that too. We get so good at making excuses, that's all we do. And these people were making excuses. Really, the excuse amounted to procrastination. I'm not going to do it today. I'll do it later. I'll do it, you know, next week or next month or next year, whenever. But that doesn't sound very spiritual, does it? Doesn't sound very spiritual to say, oh, I'll do it later. So the people said, oh, we'll do it when the Lord moves us. When the Lord's time is right, then we'll do the work of the Lord. Well, the Lord saw right through that excuse. Because notice the next thing he says. Oh, okay. Time's not right for my house to be built, but you people are living in your paneled houses? Now, you can understand this idea of paneled houses one of two ways. Paneling back then was a sign of luxury. I know many of you are thinking, oh, the 1970s. Yeah, everything's got paneling, right? But the paneling back then was cedar paneling. And cedar was one of the most expensive, sought-after woods of the area. In fact, you didn't get a whole lot of it in Judah. You had to get it from Lebanon up in the north. When Solomon built the grand temple, he used cedar throughout. And I don't know about you, I love the smell of cedar. I've got a little cedar box that my late brother made back in high school shop. And sometimes it's kind of silly. I just open it and sniff. I mean, I love the smell of cedar, right? And it looks good. It was just something that was used as a sign of luxury. It was not something required. It was an added touch. And it could have been that the people were using the cedar paneling on their homes to give it that finished look. Now, there's another way to understand that Hebrew word. It can also mean roofed in, meaning it was finished. Their houses were done. Their houses were ready to live in. But the temple of God's still in ruins. The Lord is saying, wait a minute. You're telling me that the time is not right for my house to be built, but it is right for your house to be built? And not just your house to be built, but your house to be finished, your house to be luxurious. Something very interesting. We're told in Ezra 3:7 that when the exiles came back from Judah, or from Babylon to Judah, that Cyrus made sure they had enough of the cedar paneling to do the work of the temple. But later in Haggai, they're told, go up into the mountains and get the wood you need. Could it be that they used the wood that was meant for the temple on their own homes? Maybe. And see, that's what happens when we begin to rationalize, when we begin to make excuses, when we say, oh, I got to take care of these things, and then maybe if I have time and money left over, then we can give it to the work of the Lord. It's a matter of priorities. And we all do this at times. We're all misguided at times, even though the church, who ought to be the salt and the light of the world, sometimes we confuse our priorities. We put second things first. we get things all mixed up. But Proverbs 3:9-10 says, honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. We don't use that word first fruits, but it means just that, the first fruit. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. You are to give to the Lord first. I heard somebody once say, give to God what's right, not what's left. But oftentimes we only give to God what's left over. Once we do everything we want to do, oh, well, if I've got anything left, then I'll give it to God. And I'm not only talking about money here. We do that with our time. I can't tell you how many people say, yeah, I'll go to church on Sunday if nothing better's going on. I'll go to church on Sunday if I didn't stay up too late Saturday night and, you know, I can't get up in the morning. I have to tell you, it makes me kind of chuckle when I hear people say, I can't get to church by 8:30 in the morning. And yet they're at work earlier than that every day through the week. How's that work? Don't give God the leftovers. We're to give God first. In Matthew 6:33, we're told, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Jesus is saying this in the context of, you're so worried about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, how you're going to survive. He says, I'll tell you what, you put God first, and all the other stuff's going to be taken care of. And I challenge you, if you are not giving to God first, and you're saying, I can't afford to give to God, I'm barely making it now, test God. Start giving to Him first and see if He doesn't supply all your needs. Amazing how that happens. And God has said, you put me first, I'll make sure that I take care of you. When we put God first, when we give Him what's rightfully His, He will open the door to spiritual enrichment and the kind of stewardship that honors the Lord. In other words, put God's work first if you want to experience God's blessing. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not telling you that if you tithe, God's going to make you rich. I'm not going to tell you that if you give God $10, He's going to give you $100. Or if you give God $100, He's going to give you $1,000. That's for those guys on television, and it's a lie. That's not what God promises. What He does promise is that He's going to meet your needs. He promises that He's going to take care of you. He says, when you put me first, you will experience my blessing. But the flip side is also true. When we don't, we're going to find ourselves without that blessing. And that leads to our second thought, a consideration of their circumstances. Look at verses 5 and 6. Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. I love that last line. You ever feel that way? You know, you earn money, and it's like it just goes right through your pants pocket or right out the holes of your purse. It's gone, right? And that's what these people were experiencing. Now, it's true, there was a drought in the land, but it's not that they didn't have. They just weren't satisfied with what they had. You eat, but you don't eat enough. You drink, you don't get your fill. You have clothes to wear, you're just not warm. You earn wages, they weren't unemployed. You earn wages, but it just slips right through your hands. Now you'll notice, the Lord says, give careful thought to your ways. It sounds again like He's appealing to the mind. But the Hebrew here is actually better rendered in Young's literal translation, set your heart on your ways. In other words, think about it, but think about how it feels. Think about how you feel right now. Because this was as much an emotional issue as it was anything else. It wasn't just that they didn't have enough. They weren't satisfied with what they had. Think of that old Rolling Stones hit, I can't get no satisfaction. I know the grammar's not right, but you get the idea. And there are a lot of people that are living there. They have the stuff. They have their needs met, but it's not enough. It's like the multimillionaire John D. Rockefeller said at the beginning of the 20th century. Somebody asked him, how much money does it take for a person to really be happy? And you know what his answer was? A little bit more. Doesn't matter what you have, it's never enough. That's exactly where these people were. In the words of another song, they had more than they needed, but less than they wanted. And that's not a financial statement, that's a lifestyle. Because no matter how much you have, you still won't have enough. Why was this happening? Because they were neglecting the Lord and His work. Think about King Solomon. King Solomon was the wealthiest man in the world. He had it all. And yet in his book of Ecclesiastes, which is an intentional attempt to find meaning and purpose in life without God, what was his conclusion? Meaningless. Meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Why? He didn't have enough? Oh, he had more than he knew what to do with. But he didn't have God. When you take God out of the picture, nothing will fill that void. And we keep thinking, oh, if I just get a little bit more, if I just get a little bit higher up the wage scale, if I get that promotion, if I can achieve that title or I can accomplish this goal, I'm going to be satisfied. No, you're not. You will never be satisfied until God is first in any part of your life. And that's the message Haggai is telling the people here. Imagine winning the lottery. Hundreds of millions of dollars. And in a couple years, you're bankrupt. You don't have to imagine that. It happens all the time. They make specials on television about people who won the lottery and end up broke and miserable. And yet people say, oh, I'm going to win the Powerball. I'm going to have $700 million. Oh, all my problems will go away. Folks, problems will rise you haven't even thought of if you had that much money. For one thing, you'd have relatives popping out of the woodwork you didn't even know you had. It's not getting more that will satisfy. David Allen Hubbard writes, "Show me your checkbook, and I'll tell you something about your faith. Nothing announces our priorities more sharply than the way we open our wallets and our checkbooks." And you find this happen so often. Local churches struggle to meet their budgets. Missions are failing because there's not enough support. And yet people are buying vacation homes and boats and, you know, this and that and the other thing. Got to get the newest thing that's out there. Now, I'm not saying those things are bad or they're wrong. What I'm saying is this: if we are spending our time, our energy, and our money on things we don't really need, and we're not giving God what is rightfully His, that's when it's wrong. And you're going to find that those things just don't satisfy. Talked about this a couple weeks ago with the men at the Saturday breakfast. How soon does a new car depreciate? As soon as you drive it off the lot. That's not only true financially, that's also true emotionally. You're so excited about getting that new vehicle, oh, you feel on top of the world, but as soon as you drive it off the lot, it starts to wane. Because that's trying to fill a void in your life that it's not intended to fill. And it's not going to do it. You know, compared to most third world countries, we're all wealthy. We have much more than most of the population of the planet has. And yet, so often our giving is low and our debts are high because we're spending our wealth on things that don't really matter. That's what was happening in the time of Haggai. Now again, I'm not saying tithing's going to make you rich. I am saying when you put God and His work at where it ought to be, you're going to be satisfied with what you have. Paul said in Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. And I think contentment is one of those missing virtues in many Christians' lives. And it's because we've got our priorities out of order. Now, the final thing we see in this message is a command to the completion of the work. Here we're appealing to the will. Verse 8 says, "Go up into the mountains, bring down timber, and build the house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord." There's three activities there to do. Go to the mountains, bring down timber, build the house. This is action. God is saying, get busy, get to work. Now you may remember at the beginning of this message, I defined the word crisis. We tend to think of a crisis as a time of danger. But there's more to it than that. Our English word comes from the Greek krisis, which actually means decision. You see, a crisis is not only a time of danger, it's a time of decision. And when we face a crisis, we're going to choose an option. We're going to do something. And even if our choice is to not do anything, it's still a choice. It's still a decision, and it's still going to have consequences. And that's why Haggai appeals here to the will. Folks, we're in a time of crisis now. Do something about it. It's not enough to think. It's not enough to feel. You need to act. You need to decide. You need to get busy. And when God speaks to us through His Word, there's only one acceptable response, and that's obedience. We sang about it this morning. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but what? To trust and obey. Don't just stop with the trust. Don't stop with faith. Trust and obey. James says faith without works is meaningless. It's useless. Trust and obey. Don't weigh the options. Don't examine the alternatives. Don't try to negotiate the terms with God. Just do it. He tells you to do something, do it. And if you started to do something for God and then got discouraged and quit, well, finish it. Go ahead and finish the work. We do what God tells us to do. We leave the results with Him. One British theologian put it this way: faith is not believing in spite of evidence. It's obeying in spite of consequence. That's what faith is all about. It's about obedience. And that's what we see in verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God, and the message Haggai the prophet had sent, because the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Haggai must have been a great preacher because he immediately got results. The people listened. They took God seriously and they obeyed Him. They did what they were told. And that's how it's worded. They obeyed the voice of the Lord. Haggai doesn't take the credit himself. He doesn't say, hey, man, look at this. Look at the results of my sermon. No, they obeyed the voice of the Lord. I'm not saying to listen to my voice. I'm saying listen to the Lord's voice. Listen to how God speaks to you. And do what He says. And so they resumed the work. Verse 13. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month of the second year of King Darius. They got to work. The Hebrew there for stirred up their spirit. It's the same Hebrew word in Ezra 1:5 where God stirred up the people in Babylon to return home. That initiative, that drive in order to come back and rebuild is now revived. This is truly revival in the sense that the people renewed themselves to the work of the Lord. And this revival was not only intellectual or emotional. It was active. They got to work. They put God's word into practice. Why? Because it was time to renew the work. Haggai's encouragement to rebuild the temple in the face of the people's neglect brings to mind what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, that we are the temple of God. The temple is not just a location, it's us. Why? Because the Spirit of God lives within us. And we are to build ourselves up and build one another up as living stones into a spiritual house that brings glory to God. Now, I think the church today can learn a lesson from the Jews of Haggai's day. Too often we make excuses when we ought to be making confessions. Too often we find a reason not to do something instead of just doing it. We say, oh, it's not time for an evangelistic crusade. It's not time for the Spirit to bring revival. It's not time to expand the ministry. Well, what time is it? When will it be the right time? See, it's never too late to start doing what's right. And maybe we've been procrastinating. Maybe we've been making excuses. It's time to stop the excuses and start working for the Lord. You know, if people would spend as much time and effort and energy doing God's work instead that they put into making excuses not to, they'd probably get a lot done. It's time to work for the Lord. Any interpretation of the Bible that limits God or encourages His people to be lazy instead of busy needs to be discarded. It's a false interpretation. If the Lord is to be pleased with us and glorified in an unbelieving world, we must hear God's word, believe it, and then do it. Put it into practice, no matter what the circumstances might be. After all, God is with us. And if God is for us, who can be against us? We can do the work of the Lord. It's abundantly clear that we need to stop giving God the leftover scraps of our time, our energies and our money. It'll do no good to pretend that life has dealt us such a blow and therefore we can't be doing any more than we are now. Step out in faith. Commit yourself to God and say, God, I'm willing to do whatever it is you call me to do. You give me the strength. You give me the resources. You give me the time. And He will come through. We need to stop pretending that we're too poor or the time is not right or we're too old or whatever the excuses might be. It is time to renew the work of the Lord. Now, I will say this to our church family here. Many of you are already doing this. It is encouraging to me as we meet as a board month after month to see that the giving here is healthy. Church is able to pay their bills and fulfill the obligations we have. We don't only keep the doors open here. We are regularly supporting missions both locally and around the world. And it's because of your faithfulness. It's because you folks are giving. And I want to commend you for that. But I also know that in any group of people, it tends to be a few of the people do the bulk of the work. And we have some tremendously faithful people in this church. We have some magnificently generous people in this church. And they're doing a great work for the Lord. If you maybe are sitting on the sidelines, maybe you're saying, oh, I can't do anything. I don't have time. I don't have money. I don't have any talents. Commit yourself to the Lord. Remember the widow who came and gave two little coins, and Jesus said she gave more than everybody else because she gave all that she had. It may not look huge on the balance sheet, but God will see and God will reward. Too many churches in our country today are struggling, and some of them are even closing. Because God's people in that congregation will not do what they can do. The challenge is, if you are not putting God first, if you are not putting His work ahead of your own, it's time to renew the work of the Lord. It's time to put Him first. And I guarantee you, when you do, you will be blessed. I'm not saying you're going to be rich. But you're going to live a satisfied life. You're going to live a more fulfilled life. Even if that means you have less, you're going to enjoy it more. And you're going to see God work through you to affect the lives of others. And I guarantee it, when you touch another person's life, there is no feeling like it in the world. When you're able to enrich someone else, whether that's materially or spiritually, there is a built-in blessing that is hard to describe, but it's wonderful to experience. And I would challenge you, if you're not experiencing that, get involved, get in the game, get off the bench. There is room in this ministry for everyone to be involved in one way or another. But it starts with a decision to obey the voice of the Lord. For those who will respond, the stirring of God will lead to a whole new work of His grace in their lives. And may that work of God come to us. May the life of our church, our community, and our country be renewed once again as we renew the work of the Lord. Will you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work you do, the work you have done in our lives and the life of this church. We thank you that not only do you work, but you use us in your work. In fact, you have declared that that's the only way you will work, is through your people. And if we do not allow you to work through us, it may not get done. Or you may go to someone else who is willing, and we lose the blessing. I pray that you would continue to work in our hearts and our lives. Point out those areas that we can get involved and help us to renew the work here so that your word will go forth, your light will shine, and other lives will be touched. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.